My name is Joel. We have teaching from the Bible here every week, and we're going through a series of messages this term called Viva la Resurrection. It's a look at the first church. There's a description of how they lived, and it's revolutionary. They are the community that changed the world. In fact, one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, later on in chapter 17, is when an official in the town of Thessalonica is telling the rest of the senior people in the city how these Christians have turned up. And the words he uses are interesting. He says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so there's a revolutionary quality to the church in its original form. Maybe we don't see it like that today. We don't see it as the inspiring, world-transforming movement that it was at its beginning, but that's because we've drifted. The original church was something else. And it's worth looking at what made them that way. What was it that generated this force of transformation? So we're looking at that over these days, and you'll see the list in the first verse of qualities. And the one we're going to look at today is that they devoted themselves, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now that, at first, might not sound inspiring, it might not sound dynamic, but if you stop and consider it, you'll agree that all real movements of change in history, all the things that have really brought about revolution, have thrived on a vision, on a teaching, on some ideas that have truly gripped the hearts of a community of people to the point where they run with this vision, with these ideas, to the point where they will risk, where they will suffer, where they might even die for these ideas. That's actually how movements are generated. That's how forces change the world. They don't change the world just by charismatic personalities at the top. They don't change the world just by good deeds and being kind. They don't change the world just by force of arms. What has to be somewhere in there is a set of ideas and principles that just grip them and make them hungry. And in that sense, the early church was no different. They were gripped by what we call here the apostles' doctrine, which really means the teaching. The word doctrine just means teaching. Don't be afraid of it. And it was the apostles' teaching. In other words, the ones who had been with Jesus, his closest disciples, the 12, the ones who had been with him for years, and they were sent by him to represent him, to teach the whole community. They devoted themselves to the teaching of these 12. They were passionate to listen. They didn't just find it interesting or entertaining, they devoted themselves. And because of this, their lives were changed, their community was changed, and yes, even their city and cities beyond felt the ripples as this teaching changed the world. And that's like I say, something that's characteristic of all great social and political movements. In fact, this year, 2017, is the centenary of the Russian Revolution. It's a perfect example. An event in history that genuinely changed the world, no question. But really, it began years before with the writing of a few key books. Like in 1848, Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto and later wrote Capital. And these books burned in the hearts of Russian leaders who wanted to change things. And then you get other examples later on through history. In China, you get Chairman Mao with his little red book that the Cultural Revolution was built upon. And even more close to home examples, people like Margaret Thatcher in the 70s and 80s, she was passionate about the ideas in a book by Friedrich Hayek, brought it into the office once in her handbag and slapped it down on the desk and said, "This is what we believe." And it sort of shaped things. And then later on, other policy people like Obama. Obama wrote a couple of books, the first of which a fairly serious, fairly heavy explanation of his set of values that sparked an appetite for change in his lifetime. And of course, since then, Donald Trump has written some tweets. So we're going to get into Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 42 to 47, and this gives you this list, right? Just listen to this list And try, I mean, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, this list inspires you. If it doesn't inspire you, it might be because you're not yet a Christian, and we'd love you to get to know why this list is inspiring. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I'm going to start by looking at three problems that we would have with this idea of being devoted to doctrine. And there are three of them I'm going to list, and then I'm going to look at actually an underlying problem that's perhaps behind the three presenting problems before we look at how things can change in our lives. Because actually, being devoted to the apostles' doctrine is not altogether a nice idea for us. It's got its problems, and I want to be honest about that and look at those. The first of those is very simply the problem of the fact that it doesn't sound very free. It doesn't sound like freedom to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Any kind of devotion to somebody else's agenda sounds a little bit sinister. And maybe you've heard of cult leaders who, by a force of personality and persuasion and sometimes even bullying techniques, are able to get people to be incredibly submissive. I heard about a cult leader of a generation or two ago who, for example, was caught having an affair with someone who wasn't his wife. The people that caught him were told by him, "I did this, I planned this, I wanted to test you and test your loyalty to me, because I'm your leader, and you mustn't turn against me now, because that will be dangerous for your soul." And although some people saw right through him and understood him to be outrageous and evil in what he was saying, there were some others who were so frightened and so loyal that they didn't question him. They didn't blow the whistle. They just couldn't. And sometimes people can have an inappropriate power over others, not because of their righteousness, not because of anything good. It's out of a devotion to the apostles' doctrine that is somehow not right. And we know that it can be abused. It can be strongly abused. And I suppose, stepping back from the extreme examples, which there are a few of through history, we would generally, as 21st century Brightonians, be a little bit skeptical, to say the least, about any kind of power claims. Not even that power comes into it at first, but anyone with a truth claim. When someone has a truth claim, we think it is a power claim. Anyone who stands up saying, "This is the truth, this is how you should live," well, that sounds to me like you're flexing your muscles. It sounds to me like you're trying to dominate me, like you're trying to control me. Any claim to truth is a power claim. That's a fairly standard presumption of our culture, and it makes us nervous of submission by otherwise independent individuals towards another person's dogmatically held agenda. Well, I've got to submit myself to you. I've got to devote myself to you, to the apostles, whoever the hell they are, the apostles' doctrine. What is that? That sounds like domineering talk to me. So this is an issue for us culturally, for sure. But let's step back and examine our suspicions as well. We need to just be kind of patiently looking at the idea itself that all truth claims are dangerous. That all truth claims are obviously power grabs. And that it's possible even to refuse indoctrination. That's what we're trying to say. And we say, "Oh, don't get indoctrinated. Whatever you do, keep yourself autonomous. Keep yourself free, liberated, independent. Do not get indoctrinated." That horrible, evil word, indoctrinated. The problem with it that we just need to be honest about, and it's surely logical, is that you can't completely avoid being indoctrinated in some way. It's part of just doing life in a society. You are always being influenced and shaped, sometimes above the radar, sometimes under the radar. You don't even know it's happening, but you're being shaped by the signals and the messages that come at you from all kinds of directions. Your closest friends and family even, from those who teach you in school or university, from those who present stuff in the media, through things you read in the newspapers, highbrow and lowbrow, the stuff you watch on television. However intellectually and neutrally and respectably it likes to present itself, it's gonna train your mind to think a certain way. Even adverts do that. Everything is designed, it seems, to have an effect on the way we think. And by just being alive in 21st century Brighton, you will be affected by other people's agendas and opinions. You can't really avoid indoctrination, and maybe it's fair even further to say that the kind of indoctrination that perhaps is most dangerous is the one that we don't notice. You're always being indoctrinated, but if you don't know it's happening, you assume that you represent the perfect middle, the perfect position. Everybody else to my left and to my right is completely unreasonable. I am the center of all wisdom. I know exactly how to discern messages and understand what's true and what isn't. Because I'm me and I just know. Why do you think that you wouldn't ever be deceived? Why do you think that a whole society wouldn't ever be deceived? Where'd you get that idea from? I mean, think about it. There's plenty of examples through history of whole societies that have taken a train in a horrible direction. Horrible things. You look back and you think, how could they have believed that? How could they have done that? How could respectable, nice, middle-class German people in the 1930s gone for Hitler and gone for the National Socialists? Like, how did they go for that? What on earth were they doing? Well, it was probably because everyone else was doing it. It was just the way that the world was drifting. They were going with the flow. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. Why do you think that? Where'd you get that idea from? Everyone did it in Germany, it seems. Gradually, eventually, the nation kind of fell in. Cultures can do it just as much, I mean, even more than individuals can do it. So we need to be careful before we assume, I would never be indoctrinated. No. You will be by something. But you kind of, perhaps, if you look at it straight up, you could have a bit of a choice about what doctrine you do choose to embrace fully. You can do that. And that's what these guys are doing. They're choosing to believe something. And that's surely appropriate to choose wisely. What is it? Why were they attracted to this? Well, that's actually the second thing I want to say. I'll come back to that first point before we finish because it's not all there is to say about it. But there's also the fact that this was seems unattractive to us. To submit yourself, devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine. Yeah, that sounds a little bit, against freedom. It also, for some people, it sounds unattractive. It doesn't sound desirable. And I'm talking more, I guess, about people who've been Christians some for a while now. I'm talking about those who are already are believers in Jesus and maybe have had genuine experience of the love of God, are enjoying much of their relationship with God and are excited about knowing Jesus, but for some reason or other have put doctrine in a different category to that. And that's what some do. It's what some of you do. That's what Christians commonly do in our times. We think there's knowing, there's loving, there's enjoying, there's experiencing God, and there's doctrine over there. So this side we have experience, that side we have doctrine. I've heard a lot of people say it quite explicitly, I can't really be doing with doctrine, I just want to know God. Now I just want to suggest to you that's slightly stupid. It's a bit like me saying to my wife, yeah, I don't really want to know about you, I just want to know you. I think she would hopefully have a few things to say to me if I said something so daft. But that's the strange, weird, kind of invalid contradiction we set up in our heads. Yeah, I want to experience Jesus. I want to feel his power, know him in an experiential way. I don't want to have to learn. I don't want to have to read the whole Bible. I don't have to study the Bible. I don't want to read theology and listen carefully to teaching and examine it and make sure it's true and really make sure my head's in gear and really grasped it. That's not spiritual. That can't be spiritual. Spiritual things aren't to do with knowledge and information and knowing things. That's not spiritual. Spiritual things are when you feel things, when you're a complete airhead. That's more spiritual. Now, I'm kind of caricaturing it, but I'm only a little bit, because I'm afraid this division is massive in the worldwide church, and it can't go on. It's very new, by the way. It doesn't belong in the Bible, and it doesn't really belong at any time in history. It's just recently grown up, this weird idea that there's really experiencing and then there's knowing doctrine. Now, mind you, for other people, this is the sexy end. This is the, knowing doctrine. As long as I know and study and get information and letters after my name and can quote all the different languages and understand it carefully, as long as I've learned plenty, I've got an acreage of knowledge in my brain, I've got millions of books, I could quote them all verbatim, and I know so much stuff which makes me close to God. Not necessarily. Really not necessary. Jesus said explicitly, he said in John chapter 5, you study and study the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but you won't come to me. So there's a massive danger there. Just knowledge on its own, that doesn't cause life on its own. And it can even be a distraction if it's done the wrong way. But so is this. So is this a mistake? And I've seen not just Christians, but whole churches. I've been in meetings where there's an atmosphere in the meeting where you feel like everyone's kind of hoping and expecting that you will get caught up in the intensity along with them. And there's almost a kind of pressure to get intense and emotional and expressive when you don't actually know what they're getting intense and emotional and expressive about. And neither do they. To judge by the words of the songs, they definitely don't in some churches. I'm sorry, but this is true. I've been in worship times where we've sung quite a few songs, not one of them has actually said anything about Jesus. Not one. But to look at the crowd, you think they were having some kind of massive experience. Wow, this is so unfair. What are they singing about? They're singing about having an experience. And that's one of the ways you can get people to have an experience. You can lock them in a room and play music about having an experience and get them to sing the songs about having experience. They probably will at some point. But they're singing about something it's not substantial. It's just about experience. Now, here's what I want you to hear. And this is a biblical thing. The two should never have been divided. They belong together. You see, if you want to learn to love and enjoy and experience, taste, feel the goodness of God, here's a tip. Get to know something about him. Learn him. Study. Yes, study. Did you say study? Yes, I said study. Learn about him. What you'll find, because he's good, because it is good, your heart will begin to burn. It might take a while. It might take a while, but it's actually the doctrine that will inspire you. It's the teaching. It's the truth of God's word. The songs that we sing here, and we're careful about what songs we sing here. The songs we sing here that are so powerful, they kind of grab you sometimes emotionally. It's because we're singing doctrine. Sometimes just scripture, just to music. Sometimes it's people's reflections on scripture. It's our response to what the scripture says. But whatever it is, it's built around truth, truth that sets you free, that sets your heart running, leaping, dancing. And that's entirely appropriate. The two should never have been divided. They should never have been cut in half. They should be put together. That's what we want. Doctrine is not just attractive, it is transforming. I love this quote from Dorothy L. Sayers. She was a writer in the 20th century, and she said this: official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We're constantly assured that churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of doctrine that makes for dullness. The Christian faith, this, I love the way she says it. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the doctrine is the drama. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the doctrine is the drama. I was watching with one of my sons yesterday the first of the Lord of the Rings films for the 3 billionth time. And it's so fun. Some of the scenes in that, it doesn't matter how many times I've seen them, just emotionally do me in. I mean, when Boromir gets killed and Aragorn stands by him and says, and Boromir says, I would have followed you as my friend and my brother and my king. And Aragorn standing there and, you know, putting his sword in his hand. And some of you are sniffing, I can hear you. It's just, it's such a magnificent story. It is a glorious story. And it can't, but I know some of you are Tolkien skeptics and God will forgive you, but there are most of you in the room, you know what I mean. And it's because there's something about the epic, something about the story. The human soul was designed for story. And you know it. You might be more into some other story, but whatever it is, but there's some great story that we long for, that we know we were born for, that we want to be a part of, we want to play a role in. That's what this is. It's glorious. It's dramatic. My dad used to say when I was a kid, I would be reading a book and he'd say, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading this. Oh, that's interesting. You know, the Bible's got the best story, don't you? He's right. I've learned that after years. I finally realized he's so right. It is the true story. And it's the most dramatic, glorious one. And so we are not going into a deadly, dutiful discipline when we study doctrine. No, we are giving our hearts a chance to wake up. We're breathing oxygen into our souls. Like, there's nothing, friends, if you want to know how I get stirred in worship and prayer in the mornings when I start praying, what do I think about? The things I get most excited about are the truth of the story of what Jesus has done. That's what inspires me, and it should you too. It's the way you've been built, actually. And so we mustn't think of it as sheer unattraction. Let me look at a third reason quickly. Just the fact that it takes time. The third problem we have with devoting ourselves to doctrine, it is a time investment. It won't happen in an afternoon. It won't happen in a zap moment. It will happen accumulatively. You do learn it over a process. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he says to them, God is my witness that I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And he's talking about literally 2-3 years of teaching in Ephesus, where he taught, it says in the synagogue and then in the hall of Tyrannus, daily teaching for hours. And he says, we know it took a couple of years, and he just kept going. And he says at the end of it, I gave you the whole counsel of God. It took some time. It took some investment. It took some patience. It took some focus. Now, friends, you can get to know God and become a Christian on a day. You can get to know God and become a Christian now. Now. If you believe in Jesus who died for you and rose again from the dead, you can become a Christian in a moment. But I'm talking now about where you go in your knowledge of God, because God is better than knowing just in a moment. Getting to know him and learning his truth and learning a story of what he's done is a lifetime, actually. But Paul's interest is, I taught you the whole counsel. In other words, he feels like, yeah, the basic stuff, the basic digest of what you need to know, the whole real teaching of the Bible, I've basically covered it for you. That's really interesting. Some of us would find that a bit awkward to hear. Can you do that in a couple of years? Yeah, well, he seems to think he could, which suggests to me that there is a certain body of knowledge that every Christian needs to go for. To hunger after. I want to know enough to know. I understand. You need to do this humbly. It doesn't mean you covered everything. It doesn't mean you understand God. No one but God understands God. But you can have a grasp of what's called the apostles' teaching, the whole counsel of God, a basic grasp of it over time. It takes time. It does take time. It takes some energy, some commitment, some focus. And maybe that's something we don't particularly like. kind of like for the reason I said earlier, we don't tend to think, some of us, not all of us, some of us, about study and approaching the Bible and truth in a kind of careful, analytical, systematic way as spiritual. Remember what I said, the false thing, the divorce has come in. This is how it works. I mean, I had a friend of mine who was a PhD in some kind of scientific subject. It was just one of those things I don't know. And he knew his stuff. And he said to me, why do you sometimes when you're preaching recommend books that are a bit demanding? They're a bit challenging. I tried reading one of them. It was really hard work. It didn't inspire me at all. And what he meant by that was, it wasn't right that you did that because it can't be spiritual. I didn't feel anything when I read the first pages, so it can't be right. I said to him, you're a PhD, for goodness sake. What's wrong with you? It's just he had this false idea. It was just a blind spot. Mate, you gave your years to really studying maths or physics or something. Years! And you won't do it with Jesus? You won't do that? You won't study Jesus? What's wrong with you? Yeah, no, I just love Jesus. It seems like you love maths a lot more. Listen. This is how a church thrives. This is in the DNA of a healthy church, a devotion to the apostles' teaching. I love what the book of Proverbs says. When I think it's chapter 25. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. If I have to seek it out, we think, it's not right. I thought it was all free. I thought the gospel was all free. I thought I could just enjoy God. Yeah, it is free and it's enjoyable. But the freedom and the enjoyment of knowing God, surely it will lead us on to a desire for more. More and more. And if God has chosen to conceal things in his word, yeah, conceal them. So that it takes some digging. It takes some wrestling. It takes some patience. It takes some mornings where you think, why is that even in the Bible? That is disgusting. And that bit doesn't fit with that bit. What's going on there? And how did God let him do that and go to heaven? And loads of stuff. Man, this book will freak you out. It's because God chooses to consider. He wants you to wrestle. He wants you to ask and think and be frustrated and think again. Why? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's your glory to seek it out. To seek it out. It's good for you. It's part of humanity. It's glorious. Glorious. Seeking God out in his word. Seeking the truth. Understanding him better. We will say to you sometimes, read your Bible, you'll enjoy it. That's not just a cheesy slogan. The Bible says so. It's sweet. It's like honey. Honey, the Bible describes itself in sweet terms. Jesus said, let my words abide in you and you will bear much fruit. He who meditates on your word day and night is like a tree by a stream of water, bearing fruit in season, out of season. This is very attractive stuff. The reading the Bible is presented as nice and attractive in the Bible. Here's the thing. Some of you will hear a sermon like that from time to time. Maybe you've done just this. And a couple of days later, you've thought, this isn't working. Because I heard the sermon. I thought, what would happen is I wake up tomorrow morning, I open my Bible, and it would just be like, it would just be a magical moment in my bedroom. Just magic. Everything would be like Harry Potter. It would be like magic. It would be an owl on the windowsill. It would be awesome. It would be like transported to Hogwarts because I opened my Bible. And you've done it. You know, I've set my alarm early, and I'm sorry, boss. I'm not coming in tomorrow. I'm just reading my Bible, because that's all there is now. I'm so excited. And you start reading it, and before long, you're in the Leviticus bits, which are about measurements and fat on the altar and priests and what they should wear and what they shouldn't wear. And then the next day, more about fat and more about the priest and more, and it just goes on and on. And then later on, you get to 1 Chronicles, which is pages and pages of names, 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 names. No one cares about these people. And you just, oh, man. And he said, the guy at church said it was sweet, like honey. So you think, oh, that's just rubbish. I'll just give that up. Let's forget it. I'll read Heat instead. That's what you do, isn't it? Be honest, that's what you do. If you read your Bible on your phone, by the way, you're definitely going to do that. Because I'm just... Leviticus. Text came in. Woo! New follower on Instagram. Yes! And we'll see. Now tell me what's sweet. You know, this is sweet. So we do this thing where we think if it says that it's good and we will enjoy it, that means it's good and we'll enjoy it instantly. Think again that it's possible that only 21st century people in all of the history of mankind would think that way. Everyone else knew that wasn't true. I mean, even honey itself takes a while to make. But we don't know that. You want honey, you go to Tesco. Got it in seconds. It's pretty soon you won't have to do that. You just get some drone from Amazon to drop it in your mouth. That's where we're headed, right? So we've been trained, physically trained. I'm telling you the truth. I'm being honest and serious with you. You as a culture have been trained to believe that instant gratification is the only kind of gratification. And so if this is hard work, it must be wrong. It's not worth my time. Do you know when you say it's not worth your time, do you know what it's like saying to the king of the universe, you're not worth my time? It's actually pride. It's pride, friends. And that's actually the root problem. I said there were three problems. The root underneath them all is just our pride. We don't want apostles' doctrine because we're proud. We just assume he got it wrong. We distrust him. This has not yielded instant results, so it can't be good. Or, I don't like what it says, so it can't be good. It doesn't agree with me. God has to agree with me. If he wants to be God, better agree with me, the real God. It's pride. It will get you nowhere. The Bible says, God resists the proud. Resists. You don't want to get resisted by God. Some people are going to get resisted by God forever and ever. Because their root sin, the one we inherited from our father, Adam. Proud. Resisting God's word. God help us. In the way we deal with him and his truth, his word, to be humble. To be like children. That's why Jesus said it like this. He said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a little child. What does a child do? A little child is trusting to the father, trusting to the mother. I love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about this very thing. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. I love that caveat. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted the honey? You know it's good, don't you? You know God's good. That's his description of a Christian, by the way. That's what he's saying. If indeed you have become a Christian. And he puts it in that language. And so if you become a Christian, no. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. That's what a Christian is. Someone who's tasted that the Lord is good, who's rejected the lie of Adam and Satan, and believed the truth of Jesus. I've come to give you life. He's good, he's sweet, he's wonderful. Now, if you know that God is good, you hit a tough season studying where it's a bit of a cerebral exercise, it's a little bit dry to you at the moment, you press through because I've tasted that the Lord is good. And I'm not going to be arrogant and assume I know better than God. God says to me, you know I'm good? Yeah, yeah. You know you can trust me? Yeah, yeah. I give you, what are you going to give me? Presents, sweets, what are you going to give me? The Bible. Oh, that's not good. I say it is good. And I know. He's the one that says whether it's good. And the humble person says, okay. Like a baby, just like an infant, Peter says, hungry for the milk. You know, I've got kids, they only got fussy about their food later on. Generally, kids, they take their mother's milk pretty instinctively. They just trust. They don't put it aside. Enough of this. I want some champagne. This is not good. No, this is why. I trust. I receive it. I'm the child. You're the mother. What am I going to do? Look after myself? Got no plan there. I'm going to receive from you. This is God's milk. This is God's word. It becomes more than milk. It becomes meat. You start to really get your teeth into it. You start having to think it through, get a knife and fork out, really understand it. It's all good, good, good. It takes a certain kind of trust and humility to receive that from him. And we don't have to feel suspicious. Maybe for some of you thinking, yeah, but you're asking us to trust an ancient book, one that's been misused. You said so earlier on, don't you remember, about the cult leaders? Yes, but think about it. Were those cult leaders being true to this message? When we even talk about the apostles' doctrine, we're not talking about the apostles being infallible. We're talking about the message they got from Jesus being infallible. The apostles got it wrong sometimes and had to be held to account. In fact, there's a church in Acts 17 in Berea which gets named as noble because they didn't just take what the apostles said without checking it out carefully with the rest of the Bible. They looked at their Old Testaments and they listened to the apostles, and it says the Bereans were more noble than any of the other people in Thessalonica because they tested what the apostles said against the scriptures. So that's good. The Bible doesn't say, oh, they were bad. They were suspicious people, cynical skeptics. No, good. They're good because the apostles aren't infallible. The preacher isn't infallible. Jesus is infallible. And to the extent that we're preaching the word of Christ, we're preaching the infallible word, hopefully in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it means that every person, when that's the case, when we're checking what we say, what the preacher's saying, what's the pastor saying, does that measure up from that? Is it from the Bible or is it just your thoughts this week? You can sometimes hear preachers just sharing their thoughts from the week. It's not all that helpful. What you need is preachers to say, this is what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. And then you can check it and you can see, yeah, indeed, that is what the Bible says. Thank you. That's how it should be done. That's what sets us free from going down a power trip. We come back to submission to this book. Sometimes the apostles had to be pulled aside, told off, because they didn't get it right. So we don't have to fear that. I mean, think about it. These 12 apostles, most of them got martyred. So before we start thinking, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, that mean they were on a power crazy? No, no, no. Most of them got killed for the teaching. These weren't people who said, I have mastered the text, I am your master. No, they were people who knew they had been mastered by the text. That's how it works. If anyone ever tells you that they've mastered the Bible, run away. And that person is dangerous because God will probably strike them. You just don't want to be there when it happens. No one masters the Bible. The Bible masters us. Keeps us humble, keeps us soft hearted, keeps us small, keeps God big. The great heroes of the Bible, great heroes who've preached the Bible and studied it and translated it and seen that other people could have it, have suffered. They lived authentic lives. People like Derek Carver, Flemish brewer. We now have the Red Lion pub in the Lanes, that's where he lived. And he was just a brewer who hosted a prayer meeting, and he saw to it that the people who came could have English Bibles. English Bibles. It was being translated. It was grassroots. Remember? Revolutionary. That's what we are. It was a revolutionary. Well, having a Bible's revolutionary? You bet it was. When he was alive, man, it was risky. He'd get killed for it. And in fact, he did get killed for it. He got killed for it because people in power did not want English Bibles out there. You don't want people reading the Bible. That's dangerous. Carver knew it was dangerous, and he kept on doing it until they caught him and burned him alive on the streets of Lewis publicly. So these people sound like power-grabbing fanatics. No, they sound like humble servants who've been mastered by a glorious message. And they'll have a glorious reward in heaven. So when we come into the Bible, we're not coming to our own ideas. We're coming to the words of Christ, and we submit ourselves to Christ, who is humble, who gives himself, pours his life out for us, gives his life for us, dies upon the cross for us, so that we can know him. And the way he's decided to make himself known to us primarily is through this book, is through knowing his truth. So let me just finish. I've only got a little bit to say. Think about practically how you will do this. You might agree with everything I said. Please listen. Agreeing with everything I said so far will get you nowhere. What are you going to do about it? What could you do 2017 to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching? What could you do? How could you learn further? What podcasts could you start listening to? Could you get the Bible on an Audible iTunes download? The answer is yes. You could do that while you're jogging, while you're at the gym, while you're getting your breakfast ready. Do that whenever you just do, you're reading the Bible by listening to it. It's brilliant. And get it on your Kindle if you've got a Kindle. I read my Bible on my Kindle. I read it when I'm brushing my teeth in the evening. So that I just, every night I'm covering a couple of chapters in the Old Testament. In the morning I read a psalm every morning so I can pray through it. That's just what I do. Find the way that you do it and devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Maybe for some of you, the small group you should be in this term is one that stretches you theologically to think through something, to learn something. I want to learn more theology. Yeah, you can do that in one of our small groups. Some of them are exactly designed for that. For others of you, it's getting hold of a book that gets recommended to you by a leader in your small group or one of the site leaders, if you're on one of the sites, by people here who love to read this, it'll do you good, it'll stretch you, it'll help you understand more. Get them, read them, think them through. Some of you might think, well, I'm not really a reader. Well, like I said, there's all kinds of ways you can listen to stuff and learn so much. Whatever it is, devote yourself. Devote yourself. Continue steadfastly. Let's pray together right now. Father, thank you for the gift of your truth, this great story which you have worked out through history, and the things we can learn about you, who you are, what you've done, and who we are as a result. And we pray, teach us, train us, and help us to be devoted to this for our own joy. Not to be dutiful, not to keep the rules. How tragic to think of it just like that. Oh no, but to enjoy God the more because we've come to know who he is. We know his ways. We know the story he's told. We pray, fill us, Lord, fill us in Jesus' name with a passion to be devoted to your teaching.